I love the Gospel of John because in this world that seems to really marginalize, if not devalue, who Jesus is, John just right off the bat tells us he's the Creator. He's the one that has made all things. He's the one that sustains all things. And immediately in the Gospel of John, we begin to see the great power of this one, that his name literally means the rescuer, doesn't it? He's the one that comes and rescues. We believe that all things exist because of him, and all things exist through him and by him and for him. This is God in the flesh, and this is reason his name is Emmanuel, God with us. It is one of the most amazing phenomena that you could ever imagine, that God would come in the flesh and dwell among us, and that he would love us so much that he would die for us, pay the penalty of our sin for us, that we might be able to live forever with him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? I think it is the greatest thought that can occupy the human mind. That the God of the universe loves you so much that he died for you. This is why there's no God that you compare with Jesus Christ. None. No one ever comes close. Which God ever died for you? None. So it's a real easy no-brainer for me that the Creator of the universe who came and sacrificed himself for me, I'm going to follow. And so John says, believe. And the only thing God requires for you to have a relationship with the Creator of the universe is to trust and obey. Believe that he is who he says that he is. Believe that he came to love you. And so why would you not do everything that he tells you to do? Because everything that he tells you to do is for your good. What thing does God ever tell you to do that is bad for you? Think about it. Nothing. Everything that God tells you to do is for your good. It's not God trying to extort things from you. It's God trying to give you great blessings. And so God says, keep my commandments that you might live long and prosper, literally, that you might have a good life, that peace may be with you. And every time we continue to see the letters that are written to the different churches, it basically starts off, oh, by the way, God sends peace to you. God wants you to have well-being. God wants you to have fullness of life. And Jesus comes in the Gospel of John and he says, my peace I give you not as the world gives. I give you a different kind of peace, one that really can't be taken away. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So we come to this book, and the Gospel of John, which is really written for the purpose, as he tells us in the Gospel of John, this has been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. Up to this point, as we've come now through the first five chapters, it is obvious that he is somebody that I want to put my trust in. It's obvious that he's intimately acquainted with my ways. It's obvious that he cares about every detail of my life. It's obvious that he wants to be personable with us. And it's obvious that he wants to be transparently genuine and sincere in his love for us. This is not a superficial love. This is not any kind of quid pro quo. He just comes and loves you in spite of yourself, and says, come on, I want you to live forever with me. And all you have to do is trust that I am good and that I can fix this. And so we come to the Lord and we say, we believe. Although John doesn't stop there, John reminds us that we oftentimes deceive ourselves, and Christ examines our heart. And the best way that we can put it is if Jesus were turning to us and said, but do you really believe? And we're so used to being superficial that we don't know how to be sincere. And we lie to ourselves and we lie to others. I mean, how many times have you known somebody that come up to you and says, you know, I really like you. And you know, even by the way they're saying it, that they don't really like you. You know that you're not getting the full story. And as time goes, you can see that they're unfaithful. You can tell that that they're not with you in this, that they don't have your best interest at heart, even though they say they do. It really is ultimately about them. And yet Scripture reveals to us that Jesus is true. That's why he's called the truth as well as the way. And so we are drawn and we are attracted to him, but we lie as far as our faith in him. The one thing that he asks us to do is to believe him. And we say, oh, yeah, we do. And he says, really? So you believe that I'm sufficient for everything? And we go, yeah. Just as soon as I count everything that I have and see if I can do something with what I have, And that's the first part of John chapter 6, in which the great test of sufficiency is given to us, in which we have within the setting an overwhelming need. How does God test our faith in his all-sufficiency? Well, he lays something before us and he goes, so you're going to be able to take care of that? And us P counters, those of us who just feel like we have to get out the calculator, start figuring it out, and we go, no, I don't think so. I don't think I have enough for that. And God says, I didn't ask you to count and figure out what if you had enough. I have enough. Are you going to trust me to be sufficient for you? And literally in the first 14 verses of John chapter 6, I believe God is saying to man, quit trying to figure out how you're going to do the impossible. And I praise God for bringing impossible things in my life, because it just is, I don't know, it shouldn't be, but it's this great revelation, it's this great epiphany to me. Wow, I can't do everything. You ever heard somebody say that? Well, I can't do everything. You're just now finding that out. That you can't take care of everything, that you can't control the world, that that you can't control whether or not there's going to be a tsunami or an earthquake or a hurricane. Oh, I just found that out today. I just found out that I'm not going to live forever. You know, I've heard people just come to a great realization that, gee, I don't think I can stop myself from dying. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so we come to the Lord, and God, through these great overwhelming needs in our life, begins to shake our world, and he says, now, who are you trusting in? And if you're one of those ones that begins to try to figure out how you're going to accomplish the impossible, then obviously you're not trusting in the Lord, much like Philip in the first 14 verses. Or if you're the one that is fretting over what you don't possess, like Andrew brings in the little kid with the fish, and he goes, gee, I don't think we have enough. We don't possess enough. You know, it's one thing to try to figure out what you do have. It's another thing to begin to fret. If I just had more, I could probably do it. Listen, if you had more, you still couldn't do it. Because you'll never be able to do enough. And we get frustrated over the fact that, gee, we just need to have a little bit more. And it's one of the reasons why people are so discontent. If I just had a little bit more, then I'd be happy. No, you're not. You're not going to be happy if you just had a little bit more. If I just had this, then my life would be satisfied. No, you're not going to be satisfied. None of these things are true. But what God is telling you is, if you'll trust me to be sufficient, then you'll surrender what you do have, and you'll say, Lord, all is yours. And I believe that you'll cause an abundance beyond what even I can ask or think. By the way, one of the evidences of the fact that you believe that God is sufficient is found in your generosity towards those who are in need. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me, 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, in which Paul establishes this wonderful fact, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, in which he says, look, when you give to those who are in need, and in this particular context, it's given to those that are in need in particular that have gone through a famine and really have a great need. And so Paul has taken a collection for them. It's a wonderful thing. He's telling the Corinthians, he says, look, you can't do this sparingly, because if you're doing this sparingly, then what you're saying is, I don't think that God's going to take care of me if I'm generous. Well, wait a minute. Is generosity one of the things that God loves? Yes. Then is God going to take care of you if you do what he wants you to do? Yes. Yes. God is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 reads this way. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Don't let somebody put a gun to your head, and don't do it for that reason. I would encourage you, don't give if you're not doing it for the right reason. You just wasted your money. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able. Are you sure? God is able to make all grace, all favor abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How many everys and all do you have to put in a verse? I mean, he's clearly saying that God will take care of you if you believe in His sufficiency. So if you find yourself hoarding, and you find yourself counting, and if you find yourself worried about your lack, then obviously you're not believing in the sufficiency of Christ. There's another test that now we're given in John chapter 6. And the test is found in verses 15 through 21 as we begin to see in a particular setting this thing no longer dealing with what I would call an overwhelming need, but we will put us in the context of ominous seas. Now, the reason that I would put it in the context of ominous seas is, you know, it's one thing to have an overwhelming need, and, you know, with those overwhelming needs, the problems seem to grow, and you begin to calculate, and the more you calculate, the worse things, and I would call that probably anxiety, because anxiety has a way of growing and just getting bigger. But ominous seas has a way of just scaring you to death almost right away. There's not a whole lot of growth to it. It just you're just going, whoa, I don't think I can take this. And it has a way of wearing you down to where fear, not just simply anxiety, but a fear begins to crowd in your life, and you don't know what to do. I mean, you just, where at one point you started off and you felt, yeah, I'm pretty much in control. And then all of a sudden something comes up and you go, I'm not in control of something that big. And so God just immediately begins to bring something up, and God says, so where is your courage? And I would say, if you're lacking courage, you're lacking faith. If you're living in fear, you're lacking faith. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Somebody was asking me the other day, they said, you know, I'm pretty fearful about this happening. Is that a bad thing? I says, well, it's sin. Because Scripture says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. So we come to a passage in which, you know, any reasonable person would be afraid in the midst of a storm. I think there are a lot of nuts out there doing a lot of crazy things that they should be afraid, but they're not. But there is a courage that comes only from Christ that supersedes what you and I can muster up. There is a courage, I believe, that man has, and yet he finds his limitations. And there is a point where we all draw the line and say, I can't go any further. We find our weaknesses. If we were honest with ourselves, it would be truthful with ourselves, as the light of Christ is shining upon us even today, to say, come on now, be honest with yourself. There is a point where all of us would not be brave, would lose courage, would no longer be of good courage, as Scripture would oftentimes use the phrase. What is that point? Well, I don't know what that point is for you. I know what a point is for these disciples, and these were pretty stout men, and they were guys that had been in boats before, they'd been in high seas before, and I just can't imagine hardly anything scarier than being in a small boat in the middle of a storm. Just very few things that, you know, could be that trepidatious. I did some stupid stuff when I was a kid. One of the things we used to do, we used to camp out the beach at night, and we'd go surfing at night. I don't know if you've ever been out on the beach at night, but if the stars are covered and the moon is covered, then it gets really dark, and we were away from the city. And oftentimes you're out there and you don't know which way is shore and which way is out there, except for the fact that you could hear the surf rolling. And sometimes when the waves are big and then things begin to brush against you, you begin to think twice and you say to yourself, why am I out here at this time? And things that you can't see and things that go bump in the night begin to, you know, stir within your heart. You know, you begin to think about these things. And what was at first a presumptuous foolhardiness in jumping into the water now becomes a little fearful. And if the waves were to kick up and the storm begins to blow, then before long you begin to realize I'm not in control of this at all. It's the same scenario that the disciples find themselves in. Were we to look at the parallel passages, one is found in Matthew chapter 14, the other is found in Mark chapter 6 of this particular incident, there would be other details that would be added. But John gives a specific points that he wants us to focus on because these particular points are here to test our faith. So we begin in John chapter 6 and verse 15. If you just pick up with me in this particular verse, we'll begin reading. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, that is the great multitudes, after they had seen the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, one of the things we know up to this point is, as Scripture has already told us, it's starting to get late. It was starting to get late. It was starting to get evening. In fact, as you read the other accounts, the disciples were telling Jesus, just send the multitudes home. It's getting late. Let them get their own dinner. And Jesus says, no, we're going to feed them. We're going to feed them. So he feeds this great mass of 5,000 men plus the family. So we're probably looking at 20,000 at least within this great mass. And then the mass begins to move up, and they begin to desire to take Jesus by force. And Jesus goes, well, we're not going to do that today. I'm going to make the move when it's made, but today is not the day. So he moves up into the mountains and begins to commune with his Father. Now, what we know at this point is it's about nighttime. Things get dark. Things get more ominous, don't they? And so the next passage begins to tell us, and for whatever reason, and we know according to the other Gospels that Jesus actually tells his disciples, why don't you get in the boat and head on home? Where they are at this point, and we believe that they're at the southern end of Lake of Galilee, we believe that the point that they're heading towards Capernaum is probably about a 9-10 mile journey. And so to begin this particular journey at night is, here again, quite a trek. I don't know how many miles you've rode before, but regardless, I don't think you want to do it at nighttime. I think one of the reasons Don decides to go at a particular time at night is because you want to wake up in the dawn and know where you're heading, because you don't want to hit the shore in the night. You don't know where you're gonna end up. So, but yet these people are actually getting the boat. They're going to be paddling at night. They're going to end up at their destination at night. That's not necessarily a good thing. However, Christ has sent them for this purpose. We now pick up in verse 16, in which it says, when the evening came, which is telling us there's a building up of something that's going on. The stage is being set. Evening has come. His disciples went down to the sea. The phrase of the way that this is interjected is telling us that this is not going to be an easy trip. The disciples are now going in the evening as the sun has set. It's now turning dark. Dark is not a good thing. It's now telling us that they're going down, which means that descending. So we have, you see, and now they're descending where? Into the sea. The Greek word for sea is actually derived from a term that refers to tossed. It actually has its etymology in that which is being tossed. The thing about sea, the thing about the waters is they're really not too stable. If in fact you have a great wind, before long these things start moving. It's like land that moves, you know. And you don't feel real stable. Now, you can get yourself this thing called a boat. And you can get in this thing called a boat. But I've got news for you. Even the boat is not real stable if the waves are big enough. There's no real security that you can find. This is why Scripture says Jesus is an anchor for our soul. Because you need something a little bit more stable than this thing that is being tossed and turned by every wind and wave. And James tells us that, and actually uses the analogy of these winds and waves, that oftentimes is analogous to our faith. And let us not expect that we receive anything from the Lord because we're unstable. And so what he's telling us is that here is a place that is very unstable. It's very capricious. You don't know when it's going to rise up. You don't know when it's going to fall down. You don't know what's going to happen to you on any given moment, especially if the winds begin to stir. So here they go. The disciples. And I just want to emphasize, disciples means learners of Christ, followers of Christ. And they went down to the sea. And it says in verse 17, and after getting into a boat. They started to cross the sea to Capernaum. We understand that Capernaum is now at this juncture, the place where Jesus has made his home. It's this place that probably the disciples have made their home likewise. So they're heading home, is the bottom line. They're going back home, which, you know, hey, it's late. It's time to go home. And so they get in the boat, and they start heading home. And as they're heading home in this basically 10-mile trek, it had already become dark. And the phrase there is in the perfect, which is telling us that it is really dark. And I specifically believe that it's really dark, not only because it's nighttime, but I believe there are clouds there because we see within the passage a storm begins to rage. So you have these clouds, and now it's dark. And it's not like today where you have a lot of city lights. I mean, dark can be pretty dark if you've ever been in dark. And so here they are in the water. It's dark. It has become dark, the passage says. And the big problem, I would say, at the end of verse 17 is Jesus had not come to them yet. The problem is they're in dark without Jesus. Now the point John has reiterated over and over again in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the light of the world. In him there's no darkness at all. So we need light. We need somebody that can give us hope. We need somebody. And the world is a place that is very tumultuous. Listen, the world is a place that you never know what's going to happen next. Did you know 5 years ago, did you know that the economy was going to do what it's going to do today? You had no idea. You can't. Did we have any idea that somebody's going to be driving a plane into buildings? We have no idea. Do we have any idea that we're going to be earthquakes in Haiti? I mean, would you have let me know? What about Chile? There are so many unexpected things. You have no idea what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. You get in that car and you start heading home today. You have no idea. So much of our life is unpredictable. I don't even know how people are going to react to me on a given day or how I'm going to respond. We live in a world that's very capricious and very unstable. You get in that boat and you might feel secure. I don't care how big your boat is. I don't care how big you build it. It's not secure. It might have on its name Titanic and people say it's never going to sink. But the fact of the matter is that there is not security in that thing. So you get in and the big problem is, well, Christ isn't here yet. We come with the passage and it says, and now the problem starts coming. What is the problem? Verse 18 is pretty clear. And this is really not a complicated text, is it? The sea begins to become tumultuous. Verse 18, and the sea began to be stirred up with great agitation. That's kind of an understatement. If you've ever been in a sea with great agitation, it just... What do you do? I mean, it could so batter you. And if it's agitated in such a way that has no continuity to it, it doesn't take long before, I mean, it could be hitting you this way. I mean, I know that the basic idea is you head into the wave, but what if you don't know where the wave's coming from? Great agitation has this picture of the winds are so contrary that you're like in a washing machine. You don't know where you're going or which way the wave's coming from. And there you sit in this little boat. Boy, I sure hope that your courage and your confidence isn't in that boat, because now you're in trouble. Or is your courage and your confidence in your capability? Is that where it is? If that's true, now you're in bigger trouble, because you're going to start trying to row this thing out. And if you've ever tried to row out your problems, you'll know what I'm talking about. You get so frustrated, you get so worn out that there's no more power, there's no more hope in you. Your strength and your courage begins to fail. Oftentimes I think that people think in their mind, they have this idea, well, courage comes from confidence in myself. Good luck. Because you're going to find an end to that rope. You're going to find that there's an end to that piece. Because you're going to find that there's an end to your power. You're going to find that there's a day when you can't do anything. when people are sticking tubes up your nose and you can't even stop it? I hope your confidence isn't in yourself. You'll find out when the seas begin to roar and become overwhelming and you can no longer control this life, you're going to find out. And listen, you're going to have no more courage. And the reason is no more confidence in yourself. But I can tell you this, if your confidence is in God, it will never, never, never fail. The passage says real clearly in verse 18, the sea began to be stirred up because the wind was strongly blowing. Doesn't have to get real complicated, just have the winds blow strong. And the sea begins to go. Verse 19, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. How long do we have to go? 10. At what time is this? Well, we know according to the other gospel that we're looking at, they've been rowing, let's see, they probably started around 8 o'clock. They now have been rowing through the night, and it is around 3, between 3 and 6 in the morning, according to one of the other gospels. Now, you know, I get out there and I row a couple of hours, and that's it for me. But I could just imagine rowing all night long and just getting 3 or 4 miles down the road. And they probably got that when they first started off, because they probably have not made any progress at all at this point. It says, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing, and when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea. I can imagine that was quite a thing to be taken back. Can you feel what's going on in their own hearts, though, up to the point before they see Jesus walking on the sea? Can you feel their frustration? Can you feel the fact that they... And by this particular point, there are perfects and pluperfects all through the text, which are referring to the fact that they just plain finished rowing. By the time Jesus walks up, they're done. There's just no more power in it. In fact, the phrase is, when therefore they had rowed. The end. This is it. 3 or 4 miles. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea. God knows, look, there are times in our life where it's as if God says, okay, so you can handle your life, go ahead. And if you've never been there, you've never been there. I pray that you don't have to go there. But I believe that there's a point in everybody's life where they finally have to come to the realization, I just can't do any more myself. Now what are you going to do? I mean, we're all going to die. We're all getting weaker every day that we live. This life, this body is decomposing as I'm growing older. It's the way of all things. But there is one that raises from the dead. There is a thing called everlasting life. There is one who gives life to all things, and sustains them eternally. Now please, don't lie to yourself. Don't trust in yourself. You can see yourself decaying. You can see you're not going to make it. You can feel your power waning. Believe me, just accept the reality, you can't do it. Now let's turn to the one who can. And it's an amazing picture, because here they are, and I could just imagine, they just dropped the rose, and this guy's walking on the water. Might I add, he's actually making time. The phrase is walking, which the intimation of the word walking is meaning that he's actually moving from one place to another. I mean, who are you going to look at? You're not getting anywhere. You're only getting frustrated. You're getting worn out. How long have you been striving? I mean, it's no wonder that fear and anxiety, people are popping pills left and right to get this fear out of their bodies. Why? Because they've been trusting themselves. And finally they wake up one day and they go, well, this isn't happening. Sedate me. And they call upon the world to sedate them so they can get out of this great anxiety and fear that begins to overwhelm them, because somewhere in their life they've run into a wall, they've run into a wave that's far bigger than them. And quite frankly, a lot of people are just so tired, so worn out, they just can't do anything else. Praise God for allowing us to get to that point. Because had we not, we would have believed that we were trusting. But you're not. And really, until you get to this point in your life, there is no faith. There is no reality of faith in your life. It says, therefore, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea. And he begins drawing near to the boat. Of all places, he's drawing near to the boat. One of the Gospels, at one point, says that he started passing by. And then they cried out. I guess the question is, when you see Jesus and you see the clarity of Christ, perhaps it's in this message today, are you still going to ignore him? Are you going to cry out and say, hey, I'm not going anywhere. I need some help here. I mean, obviously, he has things under control. He knows what he's doing. In another particular passage, Peter wants to try to walk on the water, and so Jesus says, okay, come on out. And then he takes his eyes off of Christ and begins to look at the seas, and then he begins to sink. And, you know, it's just a good reminder. Unless our eyes are upon him, we have no hope. We have no peace, and you're not going to have any courage. Courage does not come, and I just want to emphasize this, courage does not come from self-confidence, ever. Courage comes from somebody believing in something greater than themselves. Something better than themselves. Outside of that, it's just all stupidity. It's just, you know, going in harm's way and having no idea what you're running into. But true courage is somebody that will not flinch, though he sees harm. He still seems to have this thing called confidence. Where does that come from? Why does he still have that? It's an anomaly. It's unexplainable, isn't it? That somebody would have a peace in the midst of harm's way, in the midst of something that seems to be so ominous that it scares the bejeebies out of you just by looking at it. Why are you not afraid? Well, the reason that we're not afraid is because we have a trust in something greater than us. Someone greater than us. Somebody that has our best interest at heart, and somebody that controls not only the seas but controls the world and all things in it. I truly believe that God is causing all things to work together for good. By the way, I just want to remind you that being afraid doesn't help anything. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 6. Fear doesn't accomplish anything. I know you can't help it, because fear is just one of those kind of natural reactions that just begin to take over. As we were reading in Isaiah not too long ago, you know, the Judeans sit and they're shaking like trees and their leaves are starting to fall off, you know. I mean, you begin to shake, you can't control it. God tells us throughout Scripture he doesn't want us to be afraid, and every time I read it I go, yeah, but how do you do that? He came up to Abraham and he says, Abraham, don't be afraid. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, fear not. I can just imagine Abraham going, why? Why should I not be afraid? I'm going into a foreign land. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know who the people are. I'm only one guy, for crying out loud. You say you're going to bless me. I'm getting close to being 100. My wife is too. We still don't have any kids. You're going to make us a great nation. Are you telling me that I shouldn't be afraid? He says, fear not. And this is the reason that he gives him. I am your shield. To Isaac, he says in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, fear not, for I am with you. I will bless you. To Israel, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, fear not, for the Lord God is with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. These are pretty good reasons, aren't they? By the way, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says the same thing to you and me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, look, there are members in our family that love us. That's a wonderful thing. God has given them to us. But even if they wanted to stay by your side, they couldn't forever. There are limitations in power. There are limitations in ability. I've seen people say, I'm going to take care of my parents. It doesn't matter. I mean, to the end. And they finally get to the point where they go, I don't think I can take it anymore. And that which started out to be altruistic and kind and benevolent and wonderful ultimately ended up to be a very divisive thing in a heart that began to grow bitter. But Jesus never fails. It'd be wonderful to have somebody that cares for you that much, that will not forsake you, will not leave you. God actually ordered Joshua, and let me just read the order to you. It's found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. You don't need to turn there. God orders Joshua. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be courageous. You just imagine, you know, talking to a little kid. Don't be afraid. You're just trying to stand there. You know, I mean, how do you not be afraid? It's just one of those things that comes upon you, this fear that comes upon you, and stop it. How do you stop that? But he goes on and says, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 says, don't be afraid of people who kill you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, he says, don't be afraid of those who falsely accuse you. He goes on and he says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. I mean, this whole faith thing is really, really strange if you think about it. Because most of the people that live in this world live in accordance with what can I do and how can I protect myself. And so it's like the guy in the Gospel of Luke that tears down his barns and he builds bigger barns because his other barns didn't have enough room, enough space to carry all the stuff that he needed to take care of. And God says, you do know that you're going to die tonight. So, and people are storing away. They're cramming away. They can't get enough insurance. They can't get enough, you know, pay. They can't get enough whatever. Quite frankly, the interest rate isn't that high anyway, so you're not going to be getting a lot. But you can't get enough of this because they feel that that's going to protect them. It's not. It's not going to protect you. In our pride and our arrogance, we say to ourselves, as James says, a man says, well, I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to do this. And he says, wait. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You should say, if the Lord wills. There's somebody greater than you that controls all these things. There is a peace that can be given to you. I like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. God says, fear not, neither be discouraged. You know, discouragement comes right alongside of fear. Did you notice that? And you're paddling, you're striving, you're fearing, I'm going to lick this thing. And really, the thing that's making you work so hard is fear. I see people working themselves to death, and you know what's making them work so hard? Fear. They're afraid. What's going to happen to me? Who's going to take care of me? It's fear. And after a while, you begin to see your own weakness, and you begin to get discouraged in your ability to make this thing work. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3 says, let not your hearts faint, fear not, neither tremble, neither be terrified. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, don't be dismayed. But I think Jesus actually puts it best as he writes and actually calls the disciples at a very difficult time in their life in John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Could I put it another way? The word trouble there, terasso in the Greek, don't let it be stirred up. Don't let it be agitated. Don't let it be distressed. I know how you're feeling, but you don't have to be. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you worried about where you're going to live? Don't worry about it. It's already taken care of. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to abandon you. And I know none of this, I mean, all this sounds so ethereal and sounds so out there. That whoa, you're talking all this metaphysical world to me, Pastor Gary. Does it work? Yes, it works. You'd be amazed if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, how all these things will be added unto you. You'll be amazed. It's a different way of living, I admit. The world has their way of living, and they're trying to do, but I can tell you, they come to the end, they figure out, hey, we're not going to take this U-Haul with us. It's not going to go to eternity with us. None of this furniture goes, none of the house goes, and they come to the end of their life, and at the end of it, you want to come to the end of your life and go, whoa, now what? The wonderful promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's a great confidence in that, isn't it? There's a Psalms that I'd like for you to turn to. It's found in Psalms chapter 27. Just a couple of them, if we just take a moment and look at these. Psalms chapter 27. You know what you need at nighttime? A light. There's a lot of darkness out there. Darkness is often used for obscurity in Scripture. It's also often used for depression. It's a great picture, because it's exactly what darkness does. It depresses. They actually say that, I think it's in Sweden, that when the nights grow so long, that the government of Sweden will actually, if you start getting depressed, they'll actually pay for a round-trip ticket to Hawaii for you, the government. So if you want to go to Hawaii, move to Sweden, get depressed, and then you can go for free. But Psalms chapter 27 says this in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's a great picture. Here they are on the boat, great depression, not getting anywhere, frustrated, the end of the rope. And it's like the sun starts coming up. It's amazing what a difference the sun makes, isn't it? And it's amazing what difference the Son of God makes in your life. When He begins to rise within your heart, you go, everything's okay. It's all right. We're safe. If you finished out the passage, and we've already read the passage as it was read in front of us here, but as you finish out the passage, what you understand is what happened. I mean, what they did was they received Christ gladly, the passage says. They embraced Him. Scripture says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And they turn and they go, come in the boat. It's okay for you to have your boat. It's okay for you to try to figure out. But in the end result, you need Jesus in there, because He's your only hope. And the frustration is going to be in your life until you get Him in there. And then somehow, and I don't understand it, it doesn't tell us how they got on shore. But Scripture says they immediately got on shore. Now that's about 6 miles immediately on shore. That's more than a speedboat. That's fast. He got into the boat and they're on the shore. I don't know how God's going to bring you safely home. I don't know how He's going to do it. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't. I can't. But I've seen this over and over and over again to those who walk by faith, that God will take you home safely. He'll bring you home safely. He'll take care of your needs here on this earth. And I've seen the wonderful peace on the faces of those who know Jesus Christ. Listen, I've seen the turmoil in the faces that don't, the time of death. I've seen the anxiety, I've seen the anger, I've seen the sorrow, the regret. But I've seen a peace that passes all understanding that comes on the hearts of those that know the Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is to see. that God has taken care of them all through this life, and it's not a leap for them to trust him for the next one, because they've seen his hand every single day of their life. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" You can put in there, "What shall I fear?" "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear." Are you catching that? It's not going to happen, he says. "Because the one that's with me is far greater than the one that's with them, and I don't care how many they get. God is bigger than them." In spite of this, look at the end of verse 3. By the way, this to me would be the definition of bravery, is confidence in the face of harm. That's bravery. "In spite of this, I shall be" what? "Confident." How do you know if you're really believing? In spite of harm's wearing, you're confident. Read towards the end with me in chapter 27 and verse 13. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." That's faith. See, what gives me the confidence to face the ominous seas? "I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." By the way, God rewards, God's favor is upon those who believe that he's good. The more you walk in the faith, "I believe that you're good, I believe that you're going to take care of me," the less you will worry and the more you'll see his wonderful hand unfold before you. He says in verse 14, what do you need to do? Well, I will say this, quit working so hard to take care of all the contingencies and all the issues and all the problems that you can foresee, but you don't foresee them all. I just want to let you know that. Quit striving so hard. And so people are working so hard, they're striving so intensely. They not only can't enjoy life, they can't enjoy each other. You show me a person that's at peace with God and believes and puts their trust. Listen, that's not a lazy person, because a person that loves the Lord is going to be working harder at their job than anybody else because they're doing it for the glory of God. But they're not worried about what that job can do for them or what it can't. Psalms 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." I say, yes, wait for the Lord. One more psalm. Psalms of chapter 46. This psalm, I believe, could have actually been written while on the boat. Psalms chapter 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help." You could actually put in here, "an abundantly available help in times of trouble." I like the fact that it's available. You know, it's one thing to say, "We have some life rafts back on shore." It just doesn't do me any good. I'd like to know that I had some in the boat. And the fact that God is a very present help. I mean, was it just an accident? Oops, God just somehow, Jesus somehow happened upon them, a happenstance. Good luck that Jesus happened to be walking at the time that they put down those oars. A very present help in the time of distress. "Call unto me and I will answer you." Just call. I'm not far away. I'm as close as your mouth. At the moment that you cry out, I'm here. He says, "Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth change." I heard this last earthquake in Chile actually changed the axis of the earth. "Though the earth change, I will not fear. And though the mountains would slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, I'm not worried. There's a river of God that is just so peaceful and so calm, and that river will flow through your heart as you begin to put your trust in Him. You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do? I'll tell you. It's found here in verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Just put down the oars and trust. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Remember what the Lord of hosts means? Zaba, the Lord of, referring to God being Lord, Master over every molecule everywhere. Of things in heaven, of things of earth, visible and invisible, Lord of hosts. What a great name that is. And he just turns to you and he says, you don't think I can control anything? I control everything. Stop worrying. Quit being afraid. Trust in me. Cease striving and know that I am God. Great, great passage. We begin to be reminded of the wonderful, wonderful care of God towards us. It's a test, isn't it? It's a test. It's not unlike the test, and let me do a parallel for you in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. You remember God had called out the people of Israel? He says, okay, we're heading out. So they start heading out. And by the time they get to the water, they get to this great mass body of the world. Now you have well over 1 million people, and you know, clearly not enough boats for them. And we have this water. We got to get through the water. Well, we got some time. We got some time. We can probably figure something out. I can imagine there probably a lot of people trying to figure out how we're going to get through this water, how are we going to get to the other side. Some are probably figuring a way around. And God turns to Moses and he goes, I have another plan. But it actually has something to do with fear. What I'm going to do is I'm going to stir up the heart of Pharaoh so he starts coming after you. Just wait right here. I'm going to go get him. Read the passage with me. You'll see this. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. In other words, put up the tents. We're going to camp. We're going to have a campfire. Relax. I got to go get Pharaoh. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. In other words, we're actually doing this to make Pharaoh think that we don't know where we're going. That's why we're doing it. We want him to come. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Well, the passage unfolds, and clearly Pharaoh does exactly what God says he's going to do. And as that begins to happen, the people go, whoa, here come the Egyptians. And I can just imagine, you know, God saying, I told you they were coming. And, you know, I think it's one thing to say, well, they're going to come. It's another thing to see them coming. And so you see this massive army just heading towards you with these grand chariots. And, I mean, What do you have? Maybe a little whipped? You know, what am I going to do? Beat him to death with this wet noodle? With a chariot driver coming after me? The passage begins to show the people crying out, and they begin to say, verse 12, is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone! If we just stay here, we'll at least be alive, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Which, you know, logistically, I guess they're right. But verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, don't fear. Watch what he says. Stand by. I think the hardest thing for believers to do is stand by. You know, just wait. Had I not believed, and then Scripture says, wait. You go, long enough? No, wait. I mean, we're in a day and age, if we have to wait 2 days, we're wired, you know. We've already drinking 20 cups of coffee, and we're going, when is he going to just go to sleep, you know? Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. When's the last time you stood by and watched the Lord accomplish something? Listen, it's too big for you anyway. I've got to do something. It's too big for you. That's the reason God brings things in your life that are too big for you. The little things you go, well, I think I can handle that. All right, go ahead and do them. But the big things that God brings into your life is God saying, you know, you really can't handle anything, but maybe you'll understand that when I send this really gigantic thing in front of your life. And, you know, we're pacing the floor, we're doing it. Just stop. Wait. He says, wait and see the salvation today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. And I can imagine some of the Israelites going, yeah, I know, I'll be dead. And he says, no, they'll be dead. Verse, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And I think that's kind of a nice way of God saying, just shut your mouth. Watch me do this. Then the Lord said to Moses, look, why are you crying out to me? Go in the water. You see Moses going, I'm trying to calm these people. God saying, don't even mess with them. Just go. Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. God brings us through the impossible. He brings impossible events into our life that we might see the ominous seas and realize that I can't do that anymore, that you can be sufficient, you can't be brave. But there is courage that is unfailing when your trust is in the unfailing one. And you and I would have given up hope had we not believed that God loved us and that God was for us. So if you ever wonder why things come into your life, why do these overwhelming needs pop up in my life? Why do the ominous seas come into my life? It's God saying, do you believe? This is only a test. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that begins to reveal to us the reality of our faith. Father, we know that though every man be found a liar, you're true. And we know that we lie to ourselves in many ways. We oftentimes pledge our allegiance to you, but we know that you're the first one that we desert when we have to make a tough decision. We're not truthful. You tell us that in true faith there's everlasting life. God, I don't even know if I know how to believe. I don't even know if I know what believe is. So I want to thank you today for beginning to reveal to me the reality of this thing called faith. And Lord, I do want to thank you for the overwhelming needs that you put in my life that I cannot, by my calculation, ever take care of. And I want to thank you for the ominous seas that are so overwhelming, so treacherous, so tumultuous, so fearful, that I cannot strive through them. But I do thank you for the peace that you give. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's happened in your life. I don't know if you've been through one or through both. God is trying to reveal something to you. God is trying to reveal that which is most important. I mean, we're all going to die. Do you have faith that will bring you into the presence of God? You might say, well, Pastor, I'm a pretty sinful person. Yeah, but our faith isn't based on my ability to do good any more than it's my strength to be brave. Our salvation is based on his goodness. And the only thing that God wants you to do is admit that he's good and that he's love and that he's able to save you and that he will save you. Do you believe that? might say, well, Pastor, I think I believe that. Well, hold on to your hat. Because God is going to reveal for you the truth of that. And praise the Lord for those times that we see Him in the midst of the darkness walking towards us. Praise the Lord for the comfort that seems to go beyond all comprehension that is found in the light of the world. You pray a sunny place.
I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There've been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave me blessed consolation that my trials come to make me strong. I've been to lots of places, and I've seen a lot of faces. There's been times I felt so all alone. But in my lonely hours, yes, those precious lonely hours, Jesus let me know I was His own. And I thank God for the mountains. And I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I'd never know God would solve them. I never know what faith in God could do. And through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. And in the very thought of Jesus, His presence can be found. For He's as close as the mention of His name. There is never any distance between my Lord and I. He's as close as the mention of His name. And in my hour of struggle, so many times I found He's as close as the mention of His name. Just to breathe the name of Jesus can turn all things around. He's as close as the mention of His name. He's as close as the mention of His name. Jesus, Jesus, He's as close as the mention of His name. Jesus, Jesus.
So Father, we receive Your Son, Rescuer, the one who controls the seas, the one who walks on them. We put our trust in Him, and we are no longer afraid to walk in harm's way. For we know that Thou art with us, that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will fear no evil. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.